a blessed Palm Sunday to you all. This Sunday is the week before Easter. So for those of you that are new to Christian things, to the church year, this is an exciting week ahead of us called Holy Week, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter. In the center of the week, towards the end of the week, Friday, Good Friday, the church through the centuries has honored and remembered Christ's death on the cross on Good Friday. And then we gather back together on Sunday morning to celebrate his resurrection from the dead. And Palm Sunday is always the beginning of that Holy Week, that week where we think back to Christ's work on the cross for us. So this morning, however, we're not going to focus so much on Palm Sunday because we're still in our series on Galatians. But don't fear, next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Ben is going to preach an Easter text, which is not from Galatians. But this Sunday, we're going to continue on with our series. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 20, which you'll find in your Bibles. It will be helpful for you to have that open if you have one close by. And at the back of your bulletin, you'll also find a little outline, so you can kind of follow along. It's very, very brief, but just to give you a sense of where we're headed this morning in this text. I hesitate to say this, but it's become clear to me that we live in a digital age, and so for some of you, especially if you don't have a pew Bible in front of you, you can use your mobile device and look up the text. I see at least one person who's doing that. That's okay. That's fine, as long as you're not looking at, you know, YouTube or Twitter. Okay. Well, chapter 4, verses 12 to 20. The series thus far has focused on the letter of Paul to the churches in Galatia. As many of you know, the Christians in Galatia are in danger of turning from the gospel of Jesus Christ to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And Paul has been reasoning with them over the last several chapters about why that's a large, huge mistake. This text today is different because with forceful tenderness, Paul's pastoral urgency and care breaks the surface in a new way. Just in these nine verses, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the nine verses that Jared read for us this morning, the pronouns you and your show up 21 times, and the pronouns I and my show up 16 times. So in these verses, this isn't so much Paul the theologian, but Paul the parent and pastor, anxious to see his children mature and prosper. And I think the heart of this section is in verse 19. Verse 19, if you just look at it with me. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish, in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. And for Paul, salvation is more than ethical performance or creedal confession. It's the forming of Christ within Christians. Now, last week, there was a kind of a big pivot in this letter of Paul to the Galatians. What we found out last week, just in the first verses of chapter 4, is that Paul shifts from talking about God for us in what he has done through Christ on the cross to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, God for us, to God in us as the Holy Spirit is given to every believer. God enters in and begins to renovate our lives as he dwells in us. We become like that which we worship. And if God enters into us in the Spirit of his Son, we become worshipers of Jesus. We become worshipers of God. And so that pivot is now part of the background of what Paul is saying in these verses. So here's God's will for you and for me and for our families, that Christ be formed in you. That Paul's energy and labor and prayer is spent on Christ being formed in the Galatians. It's his mission. His mission is not that others see you and are impressed with how great you are, but that others see you and see how great God is. Paul isn't content with conversion or orthodoxy. His purpose isn't to make nice people, but transformed people, people in whom Christ is formed. That's his passion. That's his purpose. And I think it's an appropriate point to ask the question, well, what does it mean for Christ to be formed in you, which is the same thing as you being formed in Christ? What is Paul talking about when he says this? Well, in the background of Scripture, we know that formed is kind of, it's evoking the word image, the concept of image, or being made in the likeness of something. So if you remember back to Genesis 1, God says, let us make mankind, humankind, in our image, in our likeness. And so in the ancient world and in the ancient Scripture, image is a word that talks about somebody resembling and representing a greater thing, a greater person. And I want you to notice here the obvious thing, which escaped me the first time I read this, which is that Paul isn't trying to make the Galatians in Paul's image. He's not trying to make clones of himself. His goal is that they would be formed in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I think that might mean. And this is only a very slender list. There's 10,000 things that this could mean. But I think it means, partly, that being formed in the image of Christ means that we have a hope and a purpose in and beyond this life because we're children in God's family and have an inheritance. So it means having a hope and a purpose in and beyond this life. It means progressively learning Christ and loving Christ in order to live like Christ. One of the ways Paul puts this in this letter is the phrase walking by the Spirit, and then in the strength of the Spirit, displaying the fruits of the Spirit. We see that in chapter 5, and we're going to address that in a few weeks. It's not about keeping a kind of a mechanical law, but it's Christ dwelling within us, compelling us and equipping us to live as Christ lived. It means that our will and character and affections become aligned with Christ's. It means that in Christ, we actually learn how to be human. Think about it. Christ was fully divine and on earth was fully human. And in a sense, he displays for us what it means to be truly human. And so I think part of what that means for me is I see his compassion in the Gospels, and I also see the way that he asks questions and provokes people. I love that. I'm not very good at that. I'm still learning Christ in that way. But the other thing that we see as we look at the life of Christ is the great paradoxes that are involved in being a human person made in the image of Christ. For instance, that service to God and neighbor is freedom, or that humility is greatness, or that suffering is the soil for joy, or that self-denial is self-fulfillment, that gaining means giving, that in dying we find eternal life. That's what it means to be truly human in the image of Christ. Now, as we just back away from that very brief list, I want to acknowledge that this is impossible for us in human terms. And I want you to notice also how Paul speaks this in verse 19. He says, "For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." We don't form Christ in ourselves. That's a passive tense verb, be formed. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by keeping the law, but it happens by inner transformation day by day as we reflect Jesus Christ more and more, his Spirit operating within us. The problem with the alternative gospel that the Christians in Galatia were being given is that it defaced the image of Christ in them and provoked them to return to serving idols, which kept them focused on themselves and stuck in the anxiety and boredom of this world. Which is why Paul is so passionate with his wandering flock. Ben Witherington writes a commentary on the book of Galatians, and what he does is in his commentary, sometimes is helpful, sometimes not so helpful, is he focuses on Paul's rhetoric, his way of speaking, his way of communicating. And he says here that in these verses, Paul's words are characterized by pathos. Pathos is a rhetorical tool used to persuade by calling up deep emotions. And so this section isn't so much arguments based on Old Testament texts or doctrine. Rather, it's an appeal directly to the emotions of his hearers, fed by his own emotion and love. Those of you that are parents, or those of you that have been parented, might remember a time when yelling happened. And often yelling happens between a parent and a child when the emotions sort of take over, right? There's a passionate sense of something that has gone wrong and something needs to be addressed. And actually, I think Paul's sort of feeling that way. Look at verse 20. He says, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Why are you doing this?" And you can kind of see that dynamic between parent and child. Paul's priority in his passionate pathos isn't just to illuminate what's wrong, but to shatter the complacency of the Galatians and to bring them back to the gospel. His passion is to labor in and for God's flock in such a way that Christ is formed in them. That's the priority. That's the test of his ministry. When Penny and I and the boys were living in Los Alamos, New Mexico, we were youth ministers at two churches, an Episcopal church, an Anglican church, and a Lutheran church. We shared a youth ministry. And I remember being in a board meeting at the Lutheran church. I'm not sure why we were there. Maybe because we were in trouble. I can't remember. I think that happened at least once. But anyway, we were in a board meeting, and they had passed around to everybody at the board the annual review of the pastor. The annual review. It was a very systematic thing that was done annually to review the pastor's performance. And on the annual review, I remember this, that he was assessed on the basis of personal appearance, i.e., he was clean-shaven, that he showed up on time for Sunday service, for appointments. There was nothing in there about whether or not he was being used of God to form Christ in the believers in that church community. Nothing at all. It was all superficial things. I thought that was very, very remarkable. It's not at all what Paul was about. And I think this text is actually crucial for any pastor or missionary or Bible study leader or children's ministry teacher or leader. Anybody who's exercising influence in the church ought to see what Paul is doing here in his passionate appeal. His passion is that his people would be formed in Jesus Christ, and that was so important to him, he got emotional about it. And I think that as a church, if we ignore this priority of formation in Christ, we're wasting our time. So that was my introduction. and now I've got two very brief points. My question is, how does Christian formation in Christ, happen in the church, according to Paul's example? Now, this isn't going to be exhaustive, but this is looking at the text we have in front of us. What does Paul's example show us about formation in Christ? And what it shows us is that it happens in two ways, in the context of relationship and in the context of agony. So first of all, relationship. This will be the longer point. Some of you have heard this expression about a pastor. I don't know where it comes from. It's so famous that we don't know where the source of it is. You've heard this expression before, though, haven't you? He was invisible 6 days of the week and incomprehensible on the seventh. Paul wasn't an isolated and unfriendly scholar. He connected with and reached out to his people with vigor, tenderness, and truth. His people mattered. He changed his preaching and teaching style to accommodate different audiences. He traveled around the Mediterranean and stayed in each church he planted, sometimes for months or even years. And as he did this, he opened himself to the people, and they in turn opened themselves to him. And we see this beautifully illustrated in verses 13 to 15. 13 to 15, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. I mean, it's a wonderful testament of their reception of him. They received his message with open arms as an angel or messenger from God. And when he talks about, in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, for I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That's hyperbole, it's not literal. He may have come to them with some sort of an eye inflammation or an eye disease, and he probably looked like not very attractive. And they loved him, and they received him. It didn't matter what his appearance was. So he looks back on their affection, and he feels the same way about them. And because of this relationship, he appeals to their feelings of kindness toward him in the past, pity for his physical condition. He reminds them that he is their spiritual parent, agonizing over them. He indicates love, but also, hopefully, makes them afraid for their own condition. He knows what's in their heads, and he knows that the pressures that they're under from these false teachers. And he's anxious, so anxious to bring them back to the gospel, the living gospel of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, we can contrast Paul's relationship with the relationship of the Judaizers who've swept in and changed them. Verse 17 sounds a bit cryptic. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. What's he saying? He's saying that the Judaizers are so eager to win the favor of the Galatian believers that they want to cut them off from Paul and his gospel so that the Galatians would have no one to turn to but themselves. In other words, they want to form the Galatians in their own image, but Paul wants them to be formed in Christ. They want to make disciples of themselves. Paul wants to make them disciples of Jesus. They're ambitious to advance their prestige and position and to pad their resume by insincere flattery and fake devotion so that they can boast about getting Galatians circumcised. We see this if you flip over to chapter 6, verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. If these teachers had really come to do good, Paul says in verse 18, Paul would have raised no objection. but their relationship is far different from Paul's. In verse 12, Paul says, "Become as I am." And that doesn't refer to his desire to make clones or to copy his personality or hairstyle. It refers rather to his conviction. Become as I am in my conviction, because in the gospel, as a Jew, I've found freedom and righteousness in Christ. Become as I am. It was a normal part of a teacher serving as a role model for the pupils to say something like that. Become as I am. This implies time spent with the people. Let me give you an illustration from Anglican history. I think this might be my second Anglican history illustration in 2 to 3 weeks, which is pretty good. Charles Simeon was a famous pastor, an Anglican pastor, at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, in England, starting in 1783, and he stayed there 50 years. He was greatly opposed for many of those years, but eventually his clear preaching about the gospel of Christ won out. Now, Charles Simeon ministered in a time in England when many clergy administered their parishes from a distance, employing a vicar to actually be the one to be in the parish. So they would kind of divide up the living, the income from the parish. The rector would take most of the income, but stay away, would give a paltry amount of that to the vicar, who would then actually be the person on site. And sometimes vicars employed a poorly paid curate, and then the vicars would go away and do their own thing. So it was this sort of weird system in England at that time. And so Charles Simeon could write these words: "The evils arising from the non-residence of ministers is incalculable. Though some parsons might have been devoted to their flock, the church on the whole had a reputation for idleness. A minister may reside in the same place with his people and yet profit them very little if he have not a private acquaintance with them and frequent conversations with them on the concerns of their souls. His public ministrations cannot be sufficiently particular to enter into the views and feelings of all his congregation. We should descend to men's business and bosoms. We should warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, and support the weak. We should answer the objections, solve the doubts, rectify the errors of our people, and by suitable instructions, confirm them in the faith." Well, he wrote that with such vigor because it wasn't happening in many, many places in England at the time. Notice here that he's saying that Sunday morning is not enough. He was saying that those who have a position of influence in the church need to be involved in the lives of the people. So the work of forming Christ in the church is a relational work. But it's also, and more briefly, an agonizing work. In verse 19, Paul speaks about the anguish of childbirth again to the same babies. And that's kind of a weird illustration, isn't it? I mean, I've seen babies being born, and it's an extreme act of labor. And Paul is quite intentional about using this language. He's illustrating the pain and difficulty that he's having in bringing these Galatian believers into a fully Christian lifestyle. Forming Christ is a lifelong endeavor, not just for the Christian, but for those under whom the Christians are being led. It's an endeavor that involves trial and tribulation. A godly pastor isn't all about attractiveness and health and charisma and intellectual attainment. Sorry, Ben. It's about hard work, hidden prayer, courageous counsel. Yay, Ben. Paul is agonizing. He's in agony that Christ would be birthed in his people. He says it back in chapter 2, verse 20. Turn back a page, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's wanting to get the Galatians to. It's to put to death the old self and to walk in the new life, to promote the life of Christ in his people. And it takes work. The Holy Spirit begins transforming work in each one of us. And each one of us here that's been growing in Christ will be able to pinpoint a time or a place in our Christian life where there is pain. If a preacher says to you that you can be a Christian without pain, he's not telling the truth. It's a process. It's just like childbirth is a process. You can't stop childbirth in the middle, and you don't stop maturing in Christ in the middle because it's too hard. And so the church becomes a kind of an incubator of birth. It's a place of pain. It's messy. It's a work in progress. I know that's true when I look at my own life. But I'll tell you one other reason why the formation of Christ is so agonizing. It's agonizing because there's a counter-formation going on around us. There's headwind. You see, we live in a world that is trying to form us into its image. The world around us is not a neutral place. It never has been. The world is always trying to form us with its own ideologies and idolatries. Do you know that, I found this out over the last few years because I have teenagers. Do you know that people have favorite bloggers and favorite YouTubers and favorite tweeters? And so what we do with ourselves, right, in the media world is we surround ourselves with the voices that we like to hear. And what happens inevitably over time is that we get formed by those voices, by their ideologies, by what matters to them. So in a sense, if I can put it this way, we're always being catechized. And in the church, part of our task as we uphold and pray for one another is to preach Christ and to teach Christ and to live Christ, but also to expose the alternative catechesis of the world around us. To be clear and specific about what it means to be in Christ and what it doesn't mean to be in Christ. Well, let me wrap this up. Paul illustrates two patterns that were true for him as he, under God, sought to form Christ in the Galatians. The first was relationship. The second was agony. But do you know, if we look back to the life of Jesus, in whom God reaches out to his creatures, we see the same things, don't we? We see that Jesus is relational. He is the most relational human being who ever lived. In our Lenten Wednesday morning prayer services over the last few weeks, on one week we looked at John 11, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. And you all know this, right? The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. And that's a sign of his bond with Lazarus and the family. He's intensely relational with people. As you read the Gospels, you see this. But his life was also epitomized by agony. You remember him praying in the garden to the point where he's sweating blood. It's agonizing, ultimately, of course, because he's walking to the cross. In the hymn that we sung earlier this morning, the verse goes like this: "And yet he comes, the children cheer, with palms his path is strewn. With every step the cross draws near, the King of Glory's throne." His life ends in agony, but then there's resurrection. But Jesus is intensely relational, and understands deep agony. And so for us to be formed in Christ must involve, for each one of us, the sense of relationship with fellow believers and a willingness to suffer for him. Paul gives this warning to the church, and I'm going to end with this and make one comment for us. He says in verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And in the Greek, this isn't a question, it's a statement. It ends with an exclamation mark. And what he's saying is that there's a contradiction given their past reception of him. And what Paul is saying that is that in telling them the truth, he is their friend. This truth is nothing other than the good news of divine grace. His message has not changed. His love and affection for them has not changed. His passionate voice is there because they've turned away from the gospel, and he desires so much that they grow in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, like Paul, I am confident that you who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, for this congregation, that you would continue to form Christ in each one of us, and that you would use each one of us in each other's lives to do so. This isn't just a work of Ben and myself. It's a work of the whole congregation. And Lord, we pray that we would be a congregation marked by relationships and trial with the purpose that Christ has formed in each one of us. In his name we pray. Amen.